little bit more about writing a Bible study. Slightly heroic that we're still here. Session 4. Well done, you. Pat yourselves on the back, every single one of you. This session is called Helping Others Hear God's Voice. That's deliberate. This isn't just a session on how to write some questions. The question we are asking is, how do I turn my careful Bible handling, all the stuff that we did this morning, how do I turn that into a study that helps others see what God says and understand what he means and respond to his voice? So, just for 2 minutes, maybe in like pairs, why do we do Bible studies? We've kind of been throwing that around. But why a Bible study? Why, in the life of our church anyway, do we not just are content with a Sunday sermon and just people telling us and teaching us things? Why do we do Bible studies? Go. Why do you think? Team, I'd love to hear from you. Why do we do Bible studies? And I guess this is a way of sharing encouragements as well as thinking about the purpose of them. You four at the back were seeming to have a really fruitful discussion. Why do we do Bible studies? What did you guys think? Go on, Helen. Yeah, love that. It helps us grow. Super, super helpful. Keep going. Anything else from you four? Go on, Bryn.
It helps us face challenges that we're always going to have in life with keeping the Bible verses to kind of help us get through.
Okay, love that. So in Bible study, we're ingesting Bible that can help us to live until Jesus returns, to use 2 Peter language. Super helpful, yeah, absolutely. And you guys, Tasso, Emma?
We've seen the option of God's character better.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I love that. Bernays in my Wednesday life group, I'm sorry I'm picking on you all the time, but like, one of the loveliest things about being in a Bible study together is that we've become really good friends. We've gone for walks, we've prayed, we've had food, like that growing in fellowship, but around the Lord Jesus and what him uniting us. It's just really cool being part of a fellowship more than just individuals who sit and listen to a sermon. Although I hope you certainly will listen to my sermon tomorrow. Good! Yes, we'll all be asleep after today. Anything else? Why we do Bible studies? Like, the fact that it's groups of people. This is really helpful. It's really to be encouraged to see like others thinking through the same stuff. Emma?
Intentional and taking time to study it and learning.
I love that. I love the intentional and taking time aside. There was this really cool moment when, at the beginning of the year in September, we invited two people, a Wednesday life group person, Duncan Montgomery, and a Thursday life group person, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Rebecca McLeod, you're right. And Duncan got up to the front and we were asking, why do you love life groups? And he was like, you know, life is really busy and hard. And I've got three kids and I've got a big job. And I love that there's this time set aside in the middle of the week for me to stop and think about God with the people who I love and who love me and who love Jesus. I was just like, bro, this is beautiful. And he talked about that deliberately carved out that he needs, which is super, super helpful. Team, there's lots of good reasons for why we do Bible studies, but crucially, the Bible is full of Bible studies. It's really interesting. When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, it's never just monologue. It's also dialogue. Look at the book of Acts and look at the apostle Paul and what he does. He goes into the synagogues and speaks from scripture. He goes to the Areopagus and he goes to Mars Hill. And yes, he does these eloquent speeches. But he also sits by the river and talks to some women about the Bible. He also goes into people's homes and they chat about what the Old Testament was saying and how it was pointing to Jesus. I love Priscilla and Aquila, how they sit down with Apollos and they help him understand the Bible better so that he can teach it. There's a 2-to-1 rather than a 1-to-1. So the Bible is full of these incredible instances of us doing Bible studies. Let me just read this for us, just for a little bit of helpful biblical grounding. It's from 2 Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I really love that for lovely Timothy, the people in his life would have been his mum and his granny, who would have taught him the Bible and with whom they would have unpacked the scriptures. And we get that elsewhere in the letters to Timothy. Here's a working definition. It's not perfect. I came up with it, so it can't be perfect. But of like the aim of a Bible study, and simply for a group to think about and speak God's word to one another so that together we grow in faith and obedience as we hear God's voice. I'm getting a lot of that from scripture. Speak God's word to one another is Ephesians 4. We speak the truth in love so that we might grow up into maturity, into Christ and the head. So a Bible study isn't just transferring information from the leader's head into everybody else's head. That's a terrible Bible study. It's not even just a discussion club where we like get together to have a wee chat. It's a place where God's people gather around God's word and we help one another hear him. If you've ever been to a Thursday life group, you know that one of my prayers, every time I pray from the front, is, Lord, please help us to speak the truth to one another, this in love. And that's because I'm utterly persuaded that's what grows us, and it's really, really wonderful. So we think about God's word together, we speak God's word to one another, and the aim is that we grow in faith and obedience. That's why that's there. The goal isn't merely that by the end you're like, wow, I know what John thinks 2 Peter is about. That would be a bit niche and frankly underwhelming by way of an aim. So the goal is that together we hear the voice of the living God and respond to him. And every Christian, or another way of thinking about it is this, every Christian is a Bible thinker and a Bible speaker. The Bible is full of this language because as New Testament Christians in the New Covenant, God writes his law in our hearts. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. God's word isn't just something out there. By his Spirit, God gives his people new hearts to hear him, to love him and walk in his ways. And we're Bible speakers. I'm sure you've come across Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. You know, and I love that, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And Ephesians 4 is what I quoted earlier. Speak the truth in love so that the body grows up. So Bible studies aren't for like the really clever theological boffins, even though there's somebody in our Wednesday life group who comes with their Hebrew Bible every week. That's really cool. I'm glad that Matthew does that. It's really lovely. It's not for the especially confident or the people with enormous color-coded notebooks like Grace Wilson. Have you ever seen her Bible? I know, it's almost intimidating. Yes, Helen gets it. You do a one-to-one with Grace. And yeah. But Jamie, I say those things because it's really freeing. Because if you're ever asked to write or lead a Bible study, you might think, no, it all depends on me. It depends on my clever questions or the quality of my questions or how well I'm able to manage awkward silence. If I can stop the dude who's on a tangent talking about Leviticus or Revelation when it has nothing to do with the passage, or they're talking about a sermon that they listened to back in 2017. Like, no. God speaks through his word. God changes people by his spirit. And a Bible study is a tool that we can use. So we want to be as helpful as possible. We want to work hard. We want to ask really good questions that we've come up with. We want to love the group well. But our confidence is not in our brilliance as leaders. Our confidence is that God speaks and that God works. That is really good news. And I just wanted to say that up top, especially for some of us who've maybe never written a Bible study. So what's the role of somebody leading? This is really funny with Bernay here, because you can tell me if I've ever drifted into being this kind of Bible study leader. Just very quickly, we're not lecturers. That seems really obvious, but it's worth saying. Lectures can be great, although I'm sure some of you are glad that lectures are done for the year. But a Bible study isn't a sermon with occasional gaps for people to just fill out some missing words. No, a good leader knows more than they say. You prepare deeply so that you can lead simply. That's my goal every time, whether it's in a Bible study or in a sermon, actually. In fact, I'm going to pause the recording because I don't like praising Paul Clark. But I don't know if you've ever got this. Sometimes when Paul preaches, and I think this is wonderful, and this, I want to grow and be more like him in this. Sometimes after he's preached, I'm like, whoa, I could have arrived at that. It was so simple, the way he just guided us through the text. Of course, it says these two big points. It's so obvious to see. But that's just simplicity at the other end of all the complexity that he's worked hard at in his study. Hopefully, when I preach tomorrow, we'll be able to say, ah, yes, I can see that in the text. I was helped to arrive at that. Because we prepare deeply so that we can lead simply. Or my goal, as I always say, is simplicity at the other end of complexity. We're not lecturers. Neither are we quizmasters. Look at the excellent diagrams that I know. You're welcome. We've probably seen a study like this. Maybe it's helpful to illustrate it. Like a leader says, what does verse 3 say? And a person goes, grace? And the leader says, not quite. And then another person goes, power? Leader's like, almost. And then someone says, divine power? And leader says, yes, exactly, good, let's move on to question 2. Like, that's not what we want. That can feel interactive because people are speaking, but often the group isn't really studying the passage, they're just trying to study the leader's face, and that's not good. They're trying to guess the answer in your head, and that can make people passive, it can make people nervous. It can make people think, I can't understand the Bible, I just need the leader to tell me the right answer. And we don't want that either. We don't want people guessing what's in our heads. The dream, and I hope you appreciate this illustration, is that of a player coach. Wayne Rooney was a player coach. He was the manager, and he was still playing for Derby County. So as a player coach, you're in the game. You're part of the group. You're under God's words too. But you've done some work in advance. You know roughly where the passage is going. You know that the main dangers, the main opportunities. You know when to slow the group down, when to move things on, when to ask. Justin, where are you getting that from in the text? That's just a hypothetical example. It has no resemblance to reality. Or you might know when to say, that's really helpful. Why don't we come back to the text when somebody's down on a tangent? The player coach isn't trying to score all the goals. The player coach is trying to help the team play well. So just those are like a couple of examples of like it, what we don't want and what we do want. Maybe just for 60 seconds in our pairs or threes or fours again, what changes, and you've been part of life groups all year, most of you, if not all of you, what changes if you think of the leader, and that might be you one day, as a player coach rather than a lecturer or quizmaster? What difference does that make? What changes if we think of the leader as a player coach rather than the bad ones? Just go for 60 seconds. Chatting to Becky and Gwennett and really honestly reflecting on like it's really tempting to be a quizmaster and like that's the biggest pitfall for some of us. For other of us it might be a lecturery type kind of pitfall because we just are confident at speaking. I know that's one of mine. But let's actually get to the nuts and bolts. And we've done a great deal of the hard work already this morning when it comes to the how to turn your preparation into a Bible study. We thought about these categories. I've added an extra one, the O outline, or that could be like your structure. We've not thought about that. That's okay. Don't worry. But we thought about these categories, the summary, message, and response. What does the passage say? What does the passage mean? What response does God call for? These are great, those sentences, but they're not the study. They're more like your guardrails. You don't walk into a group and say, here's my summary, here's my message, here's my response, any questions? No. Instead, your questions help us arrive at these. And I hope we'll see that it's actually these three and having a grasp of them that help us craft really good questions. Because your summary helps you write questions that help people see what the passage says. Your message helps you write questions that help people understand what God means. And your purpose helps you write questions that help people respond to God's word. Or let me put it another way. Summary becomes questions that help people see. Message becomes questions that help people understand. And purposes become questions that people help people respond. So for like summary, you might ask, what's there? What are the repeated words? What is surprising? What is the flow of the passage? What is the tone of the passage? If you're Johnny Duffy in Kirsty's group, you might ask, what color is this passage? That's just a creative way of saying, what's the tone of the passage? If this passage were a color, what color would it be? And if it's full of judgment, people go, ooh, it's like black. It's brown, dusty. Or if it's full of hope, people say, it's like a beaming sunshine yellow. But that's just helping people observe what the tone is. When it comes to like the message, like the essence of the passage, I might ask a question like, why does this matter that Peter has said this? What does this reveal about Jesus? Like, you know, in 2 Peter, I'm like, wow. It reveals that he is so generous that through him I have access to all his great and precious promises, that I have everything I need to live a life of godliness, that he will return. Or I might ask, what problem is Peter addressing? Why does he say it like this? Which helps us get to the meaning. And for purpose, I might ask, what does God want us to believe? What should we treasure in this passage? What should we resist? What should we pursue? How does this passage call us to respond to Christ? And a good study will include all three types of questions. I'll gladly send you this if you ask me. If you look at any of my Bible studies, like next to the question, I might have a little A for application or an O for observation. And that disciplines me to have a good balance of questions. Now, not every section needs all three, like in a super formulaic and wooden way. It's not like a meal deal that some of us had. You're not having one observation, one interpretation, and one application, and a drink in every little bit of the passage. But generally, you want to help people see, understand, and apply. So if we only ask observation questions, we might have noticed a load of really cool details, but never understood the passage. If we only ask interpretations, the study can become really abstract and detached from the text. And if we only ask application questions, people might share lots of thoughts or their experiences, but they might not be responding to what God is actually saying in this passage. So we need all three. I've given you a bunch of examples. I'll come to that later. Before we think about better questions and the kinds of questions we want to be asking, here's a couple of examples of some really bad questions, and I've been guilty of all four of these. A question can be too closed. You know, a bad question might be, in chapter 1, verse 3, what does Jesus give us? Or what does verse 3 say Jesus has given us? The answer is basically one word. It's like everything. That's true, but it doesn't really open up the passage. Or a question can be too vague. You know, how does this passage make you feel? It's not terrible, but it's often too floaty. Or a question can be too leading. Like a leading question might be, don't you think this passage shows we should try hard because Jesus has already saved us? You're like, well, yes, you know, or a question could be way too abstract. You know, what is the theological relationship between divine sovereignty and human agency in verse 3? And you're like, two people in the room might be like, whoa, I can't wait to answer this one. And then other people's souls have left their bodies in the middle of the study. So what makes a better question? Like this is rocket science, not at all. Instead of that closed question I suggested, what does verse 3 say Jesus has given us? We could turn that into a hopefully better question. What does verse 3 tell us Jesus has given his people, and which words show the generosity of his provision? And I've just added a little bit to that. I'm still asking, what does verse 3 say? But I'm asking a little bit more about, like, and what does that mean? Or instead of how does this make you feel, I could ask, which one of all the provisions that are one of the amazing things that God has given us in verses 3 and 4, what encourages you most? Why? And for some people, it'll be like, oh, God's promises. Or, oh, the fact that God has rescued me, that my sins are forgiven. You know, that list that Peter gives at the beginning of chapter 1. Or, oh, one day I will, you know, partake in the divine. Like, one day I'll be as close to Jesus as a creature can ever possibly be. And so just asking, which one encourages you the most and why? That's more, a bit more human and more rooted in the text. And instead of the leading question, don't you think this passage says X? You know, I could ask, how do verses 3 and 4 shape the way we understand the effort Peter commands? And that lets the group discover the logic for themselves. And instead of the abstract questions, well, you can come up with a better one rather than using big theological language. So that's the aim. Never clever questions or trick questions or enormous questions, but questions that help us see what God says. And we're going to have a go at it ourselves. And I guess, you know, we're thinking about the three categories of questions, like the observation, interpretation, and application. And we're gonna use, well, you have a choice, actually. I give it to you. We can use either 1 Peter 1 to 11, which we haven't done work on, but a little bit, or we can do 3, 11 to 18. I've prepared studies for both. You can choose. Do you want to do the one that we've done no work on, or the one that we've already spent a little bit of time on? Hands up for the one that we've done no work on. Okay, we're doing the other one. Good, we're doing 3, 11 to 18. Now, this is your challenge, and we're going to do this in groups. And how about maybe 6, 7, 8 questions at most for a Bible study on 2 Peter 3, 11 to 18? Please aim, and we're going to do this in groups, by the way, so we can chat, be loud, it's all good, exchange ideas. Maybe think of like 2 observation questions. What does the text say? And try to be as creative as possible. 2 interpretation questions and 2 application questions. And if you have time, why not start off with a great opening question that helps us get to the passage, or a landing conclusion question? And remember, the aim is to go from what the text says and means and what the response it demands to how can I help others and arrive at there. So 6 questions that take people somewhere. A good Bible study is not just interesting, it's super useful, moving our group through the passage towards everything. Sound good? Fun? Yes, Gwen.
I might talk about this later, but I guess when you have the order of those 3 things, it makes sense to do them in that order. But is it necessarily a first comprehension, then affection, adoration, and then transformation? Like, does it have to be in that order?
No, some passages will be like all about adoration. So your application questions will be like, how does this passage make me love Jesus more? Or what about Jesus is so brilliant here? We'll go on, you follow.
Like, does application have to come last always? Like it makes sense.
Yes, you cannot apply if you haven't seen and understood.
Okay.
So starting with application would be really tricky. Yeah. Because you would be basing it on what? It's a bit like scaffolding. Mm-hmm. You're helping people build a bit of scaffolding that will help them arrive at the message and response. Does that make sense? Yes, I would definitely not start with application. And by the way, you're not creating like the perfect Bible study for 3, 11 to 18. It's just a couple of questions for each, and we'll do that for 15 minutes, and then we'll maybe help each other. Sound good? Let's do it. Let's do it in twos and threes and fours. Have a great time. For a bit of fun, that's my summary message and response for that passage. If you just want that in the background. If I'm writing a Bible study, I'm wanting people to observe these things, to understand a bit of this and apply in this way. You know what I mean? But you guys have your own sentences because you've done it already. Love it. Let's go. Right, team, let's share our questions. Unwin, share with us that idea that you are struggling to turn into a question.
We're just like in the middle of the study, but we saw the first few questions you go with.
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, we started with observation, obviously. Actually, Paul discusses the day of the Lord coming. What did you suggest that they do while they wait?
Love that. Okay. You could even just be like, what does Paul suggest we do while we wait for Jesus' return? I love that. Like, there's so much in there. And it's a bit like my earlier question for, like, chapter 1. I'm just, what does Peter say Christ has given his people in 1 to 4? It's just a tell me what's in the text.
Yeah.
But we need to see it before we can go and understand. Okay, that was super helpful. Keep going.
Next. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What is the hope in this passage suggested for believers? And then the follow-up being, looking at verses 12 and 13, how does the tone change? How does God fulfill his promise of judgment in these verses?
Ooh, lots going there. Can you slow it down?
Three questions in one.
Sorry?
Three questions, sorry.
Yeah, and that's okay. Having kind of like these slightly more composite questions are great. I love those. But can you start again?
Okay. What is the hope in this passage suggested for believers?
Love that. I almost paused right there. You see how like that's a really lovely question that's forcing us to get behind the hope, but actually telling us how does that affect us? Like thinking about the place where righteousness dwells can move me to tears. Can make me think of, man, I cannot wait for my sin to be done, for evil to be over, for injustice to just not be there. And actually, every time I hurt somebody's feelings, I'm like, I cannot wait. Or when my own feelings are hurt, the place where righteousness is. So, yeah, what does that the hope do for believers? Love that. That's super helpful. These are great questions. Keep going, part of that question.
Looking at 12 and 13, how does the tone change? And how does God fulfill his promise of judgment?
Here's a fun question for you. How would you answer your question?
You've answered it. We were thinking about kind of the flip side of things. Like you were saying, kind of the hope in the passage, but then also we were trying to ask about verses 12, speaking about the heavens would be set on fire and dissolved, and melting and burning, and we wanted to just like get them to see that side of it as well. But then also the tone of change in verse 13 being quite simple.
Thank you. Bernay, you've got a question?
Yeah, I have a question on the question. Is it better, like for example, you mentioned Tove now, is it better to say, hey guys, what do you see about Tove? Or is it better to say, hey, so I think the tone changes, can you tell me where and why? Mm-hmm. Or is this a question where your answer is going to be, it depends?
It depends. Like, sometimes, as leaders, we want to do a little bit more hand-holding with our groups. Because asking what is the tone in verses 12 to 13 maybe doesn't help us see the contrast in tones that there are in this mini-section. Glorious hope, terrifying judgment, and the destruction of the wicked, to use the language of chapter 2. So I might say, what does the warning and the hope do to the way I wait? You know, how does it impact the way I am waiting for Jesus' return? I can be super hopeful and praise God and be thankful, But at the same time, I'm like, whoa, I need to be sober and urgent and evangelistic. And I know that's true because chapter 3 says that. Sorry, Hannah.
So I make an application.
Yeah, both. And questions sometimes will be a bit of both. Like, what does it say and what does it mean? Yeah, and that's totally okay. But I love that we're interacting with each other's questions. But Brené, yes, unhelpfully, the answer is depends. You might choose to ask it in either way, and that's okay. And give us one more. Give us like one of your application questions, or
I don't know what kind of goes between reading and application.
Yeah, go for it. Love it. So that the contrast makes it hit harder. Mm-hmm. Love that. And sometimes actually saying, what does the structure reveal about what's most important in the passage? It's been great. A lot of passages are just like they're structured like a sandwich, mm-hmm. with like, this is true, therefore do this. And what God is drawing attention by the structure is how we should respond to the truths. You know? So that's great. Love that. Really helpful. You might want to help your team at points because they might not be like asking, how does the structure help us see the point that Peter is trying to make? You might want to help them. And actually, you know, how does the stark contrast, you know, in verses 16 and 17 after the judgment language help us receive what Peter says in these verses? Actually, you can word that in less words than I just did, but you know what I mean? Yeah, thank you so much. These are great questions you guys are writing. This is great, and the more you do them, the better you'll get. And you guys at the front, what questions have you guys got? Sorry, I'm just shining up. Laser, I've had far too much fun with this, and I've also been looking at it directly with my eye, which is not good. And tell us some questions that you guys thought, and then we'll all think, okay, what's great about that question? How would we answer it, maybe? Go for it, Brené. Like, that picture of the melting away is a picture of kind of recreation,
yeah.
Almost rebirth by fire. It is that classic salvation and judgment going together. It's not just that. It's actually a good thing that that's going to happen. So, but yes, very helpful.
But how do you get people to visualize that?
You could ask, how does the cosmic language of this verse help us think about God? Like, what does this show us about God's power? Or how does this help us see what we've already seen in 2 Peter? Because it is awesome language, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so, like, how does the imagery make us think about the themes of judgment and salvation that we've been thinking about this whole time in 2 Peter. Team, we started a little bit late, and it is 10 to 3, so I don't want to go over our time horrendously, and we've only booked this place till 3, so we have to be out. I'll send you again, I was telling Gwenan, once you see some of my questions, you'll be like, oh, it's not rocket science. They're actually rather simple. You asked this, Brene and Emma, like, what repeated words or ideas, what commands or warnings does Peter give in this section? It's a lot of, let's spend time in the text and what is in the text. And then, like, I really like asking this question, like, how does the future shape the kind of believers we ought to be in the present? Like, that helps us go from statement about the future to, okay, what difference does that make? And, you know, application questions are the hardest to think about, and I've had the privilege of preaching this passage before. But, like, it's so easy to think that this world is all that there is. It's really hard to be living in light of the future kind of people. So my application question might be, where are we tempted to live as if this present world is permanent, rather than people waiting for Jesus' return? Do you see what I mean? Like, okay, I mean, my people in their group might say, well, the distractions, you know, uni is so busy, you know, life can be really hard. Actually, I'm really happy right now, and sometimes I can forget that that's a gift from God. Loads of answers that can help us think about that. These are not rocket science. They're just the process of thinking and praying and doing it a lot. And I have the great privilege of giving feedback to studies every week, so I get a little bit more practice. I'll send this to you. One of the best people in my life to remind me of it, actually there's two women in my life that remind me of this all the time. One of them is my wife, and the other one is Kirsty McLaren. The pray, pray, pray. If Kirsty and I ever meet to talk about stuff, she will always tell me to pray at the beginning or at the end. And we're super conscious that writing Bible studies is hard work, but that God is with us. And, you know, the confidence doesn't come in the quality of our questions, but in the truth that God speaks. So nothing is more important than you praying and asking God for help and leaning on Him to help. And on a secondary level, text your life group leaders or Kirsty and me, and we can help you as well. There's so much more that we could have done by way of exercise, and I wish we would have had more time. If you want to write a couple of Bible studies on 2 Peter and then send them to me and Kirsty, and we can give you feedback, do it. If over the summer you're thinking, oh, I'd really like to do that, let's do that. And we'd love to help. Let me pray, and then we will tidy this place up and leave. Good. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful stories in the book of Acts, where your word is not only monologued, but it's also dialogued. Thank you for Ephesians 4 that reminds us that we grow in Christ-likeness as together we speak the truth in love to one another. Thank you that we are in a church that loves Bible studies and has them on a Wednesday and a Thursday and a Friday and one-to-ones and throughout the week. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to become better Bible handlers, Bible study writers. We're all a work in progress, whether it's the first ever Bible study we're writing or the 100th. Please help us to pray, to lean on you, to ask for your help, and to be humble as we do so. Please help us to help others hear your voice with the Bible studies we write. And thank you for this wonderful day that we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.